And Jesus said to the weeping women of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me." For our final reflection on the seventh sorrow, that Jesus is laid in the tomb, I want to again invite you into a meditation that will involve some theological speculation. And in fact, this final sorrow is interesting to consider because theologians in the church have differing opinions about it. First off, I should note that, again, there is no scriptural evidence of the Blessed Virgin Mary ever visiting the tomb of Jesus. And this is precisely the point that theologians are split on. Did she or didn't she? I also want to specifically note the title of the seventh sorrow, "Jesus' body is laid in the tomb." The title of this sorrow does not say, as some mistakenly call it, "Mary lays Jesus' body in the tomb." It's important for each of us to speak accurately of our faith. And so I would encourage all of us to be very precise in this terminology. The seventh sorrow is that Jesus' body is laid in the tomb, which leaves open then either possibility. And you are free to meditate on this sorrow and to discern your own conclusion. For our meditation this morning, I'm going to take us down the path that Mary did not visit the tomb. Again, I would invite you to use the gifts of your senses, the gifts of your imagination, to be present in the scene. St. John's Gospel tells us, "And from that hour the disciple took her into his home." Scripture tells us that Mary was being comforted by Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. And I think that stands to reason. Mary is being comforted by these other women. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. But there's no mention of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, I suspect that this is because the Blessed Virgin already knows what they will discover. Remember that Mary is the most faithful disciple. Remember the earlier question that we posed in the conferences: what would the faithful response be? What would Mary do? Mary always is showing us the faithful response. When her son said that he would die and rise on the third day, even though no one could understand it, Mary would have believed it. She has spent 33 years pondering in her heart these things that her son has taught. She has formed herself completely to how he has instructed. She has seen miracle after miracle. She knows he can raise people from the dead. So if her son says that he will rise on the third day, she knows it will happen. So there's no need for her to journey to an empty tomb. Note, even the angels ask the women at the tomb, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? What are you doing here? He's not here. He's been raised. Remember that he said that he would rise on the third day?" In a way, going to the tomb, although it was meant as an act of love, in a way, we could say that it's an act of disbelief. The other Marys clearly thought his body would be there. In a way, they were not attentive to what Jesus had taught or did not believe. But the Blessed Virgin Mary was always faithfully attentive, and she believed even when she did not understand. There is no reason for her to look for her son among the tombs of the dead. Now, what we do not know, but would be fascinating to find out, is what did she do or where did she go to look for him? I would argue that most likely she probably just stayed where she was in prayer. Maybe she remembered, we'll go back to one of our pop quiz questions, the first words of Jesus in Scripture. Notice how it comes first circle. The very first thing he asks her, which I suspect that she remembered her whole life, why were you looking for me? Did you not know where I would be? She knew that he would come to her when the time was right. Speaking of Christ coming to us, attracting his attention, I want to just mention a little dating secret in the spiritual life. Do we want to be attractive to Christ? Want to catch his eye and his attention? I reminded us earlier in the conferences that for worldly dating, when we plan a romantic encounter with someone that we are attracted to, right? We plan that encounter. We dress up, we fix ourselves up. Remember, goo in the hair, perfume, we make ourselves attractive. We do all of these things. And the spiritual life requires romanticism as well. Do we want to be attractive to Christ? When we adorn ourselves with humility, with patience, with belief, when our aroma is from our prayers, oh, it catches his eye and his attention, and he comes to us filled with love. Now, if you'll permit me, I suspect that all of the other disciples and the other Marys, the groupies, they probably thought that the Blessed Virgin Mother was off her rocker. I suspect that they believed that she had been pushed over the edge in seeing her son die on the cross and, quite frankly, had lost her marbles. Because Mary would have left with John. Remember, from that hour, John took her into his house. She would have left with John full of hope, full of confidence in her son, with no doubt and no disbelief. To the other Marys who came to comfort her in what they would have believed was denial, you can almost hear the discussion among the other Marys and the apostles. How's she doing? Has she come to terms with it yet? Oh, no, they reply. She's still insisting that he'll be alive. The apostles are trying to deal with their own grief. They return to fishing, something that they know, something that will help calm them, a routine that brings them comfort. And so I think that the other Marys decide that they're going to slip out of the house. They'll leave the Blessed Virgin and they'll at least go and anoint the body. Something that the mother should have gone to do, but Mary is still thinking he's alive, so we'll go do it. Now, St. Luke, who we've discussed, gets much of his gospel from the Blessed Virgin. He gives us a hint of this. In the 24th chapter, he writes that after Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the Mary, the mother of James, went to the tomb, they returned and they tried to tell the other 11 that they had encountered angels at the tomb and found it empty. But St. Luke says, and here's the quote, their story seemed like nonsense and they didn't believe them. You can almost see the apostles roll their eyes and share covert glances. Oh no, they've been spending so much time trying to comfort and console the Blessed Mother, she's got them convinced too. But Peter goes and looks. I'll go. And he sees the burial cloths, and Scripture says he is amazed. John records in his own gospel that when he looked into the tomb, he saw, and it was at that moment that he believed. And so Mary, again, is the faithful disciple. She role models the perfect, sinless response to the will of the Father and the promise of the Son. And she looks around at everyone and finds that she is the only one who believes. Not even John, the disciple that Jesus loved, believed. And Mary weeps that no one believes her son. The other Marys and the other apostles, and of course some today, assume that she's weeping for Jesus. That's who they're all weeping for. And there's a danger for us when we pray the Stations of the Cross in Lent or when we consider the sorrows that we fall into the same trap. Oh, poor Jesus. But remember that Jesus specifically, personally, himself instructed, do not weep for me. So what is this to do with all of us? Mary challenges each of us in her sorrows. Do we truly believe? Do we have such a union, such a marriage of faith with God? Are we filled with such love that we will believe and be a witness to the truth even when no one around us does? This is the highest form of prayer and love. That even in the midst of chaos and darkness in the land, total disbelief by everyone else, we believe ourselves. We allow the love of Christ to reign supreme in our hearts. I ask you, if we truly believed with all our fiber, if we were all in, no chips held in reserve, if we loved like Mary loves, how would our life be different? Would it change the way we pray? Would it change the way we talk with others? Would it change the way that we dress, that we invest, that we act, that we work? Would it change the way we love our family and encourage our friends, maybe starting with our spouse? Mary invites us to enroll as students in her school of faithfulness and love. We have talked about each of the seven sorrows as being a way of being formed in the model of Mary, that in the first sorrow, the prophecy of Simeon, that we would have self-knowledge, that we would be aware, not only as Mary's heart was pierced, so that we would know the thoughts of our own heart. That in the second sorrow, the flight to Egypt, we would be detached. We ourselves would flee from earthly attachments so that we might be taken up to heaven and have room for heavenly attachments. That in the third sorrow, the loss of Jesus, we would not lose hope in the aridity or dryness of prayer when Jesus seems lost in our life, but rather we would search faithfully, interiorly, to look for him in his Father's house. And then I suggested that we pivot. Those first three are looking at our spiritual life, the last four that we encounter on the way of the cross. In a way, remember that the way of the cross is a wedding processional before we arrive at the great wedding banquet of heaven. You can't have a banquet, you can't have a wedding banquet without the wedding. Nobody does that. You got to have the wedding first. It starts with a processional, right? Walking together, the wedding party with a parent. It's supposed to be lined with those who love us and cheer us, not those who mock and jeer us. But Team Satan distorts God's plan. And then, when the processional arrives at the altar, there is a parent who gives in faith. The father of faith, fulfilled by our mother of faith. And it's interesting, almost always, even today, when the parent gives their child, there's an embrace. They hold them in their arms. The mother of hope, the first to receive the body of Christ. And then finally, there is a departure. The bridegroom and the bride depart in marital love and bliss. And we encounter our mother of love in the seventh sorrow. You know, right, that Jesus' final words on the cross point to this. It's translated, sometimes we miss it in the English, right? It's translated in the English, "It is finished." Jerome, though, gives it to us, I think, more tellingly in the Latin, "Consummatum est." It is consummated. That's what he says from the cross. The wedding is complete. And now we are invited to come and to share, which we will do here figuratively in a way, in the great wedding feast, the great wedding banquet of heaven. Constantly, Mary invites us to meditate and to reflect and to look upon ways to deepen our spiritual life. She models that all things are possible for God. As a loving mother, she shows us the seven steps to heaven. She invites us to pray and to ponder and to love her Son deeply. The only question that remains is, will we?